The Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 54, the whole chapter, and this is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Let's hear God's Word. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted ones, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and I will lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me declares the Lord. Our New Testament reading is Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 27. And in this passage, we have yet another reminder to us that all of the promises and the prophecies that the Lord spoke to Isaiah concerning the people of God find their fulfillment and are being fulfilled in the church. We hear that again in this passage from Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 27. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. We'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 54. And may the Lord bless his word to us this morning. If I were to tell you that a person that I know is unbalanced, you would probably think that that person is disturbed in some way. That person can't get a hold of their emotions. He gets carried away with his temper. He's unstable. I suppose in one way or another, all of us are a little imbalanced. But when it comes to God, he is not unbalanced in the way that we are. God is perfect. He is infinite in all of his attributes. God is infinitely righteous. He is also infinitely good. He is infinitely just. He is infinitely loving, and so on, for every characteristic or every attribute that is true of God. And so one attribute of God can never diminish or eclipse another attribute of God. And so God can never be unbalanced in the way that we are. But there is a sense in which we can say that there is an imbalance in the way in which God deals with us, with people who bear his image. When God judges a sinner according to his sin, his judgment is always perfectly and exactly matched to the offense, to the sin that he is judging. God's judgment never falls short of, nor does it ever exceed the precise requirements that his justice and righteousness require in response to that sin. But when it comes to the grace and the blessings and the goodness that the Lord showers upon those whom he loves and whom he saves, he goes far, far beyond any boundaries or any limits that we might imagine that would constrain the goodness of God or the love of God towards those who are undeserving. In other words, to put this another way, in the love that God shows us in Jesus Christ, he not just is merciful to us, he's not just gracious to us, of course he is, but he causes his grace to abound to us. He overflows in his mercy and his love towards us. The scripture tells us this over and over again. For example, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, when Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord and the Lord showed him his glory, this is what the Lord said to Moses. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And so with God, then, there is what I will call a kind of blessed imbalance in his dealings with us. His justice is always according to the right and proper measure, but in the love and the grace that he gives us in Christ, it is beyond all measure. And this truth of the way in which God causes his grace to overflow towards us is a truth that is on display in this chapter in Isaiah chapter 54. Here we see just how boundless is the goodness of God, the blessing of God towards his people whom he loves. Isaiah is speaking here to a people who have sinned grievously against the Lord. The people of Israel, in Isaiah's day, they were a people, and they would continue to be a people, who were mired in their sin and unbelief and idolatry. And because this was the way they were, because they were not faithful to the Lord for years and years and years, they then suffered the awful judgments of God and being taken into captivity to Babylon. In fact, they deserved far worse than that, but that was the judgment that they received, which was severe enough. But in this chapter, Isaiah declares to the people of Israel that despite their unworthiness, despite the fact that they have sinned against God, nevertheless, he shows them all the ways that their God is going to shower and to pour out his grace and his blessings on his people. There are three ways in which God will cause his grace to abound to his people in this chapter. First of all, God's people will be fruitful. Secondly, God's people will be loved. And thirdly, God's people will be beautiful. And so first, God's people will be fruitful. This chapter begins with the Lord speaking through Isaiah, a command for the people of Israel to break forth into singing, to cry aloud, to rejoice. Verse 1, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Now notice, we're picking up here chapter 1, or verse 1 in chapter 54, but we're picking up right on the heels of the prophecy that we considered last week, the prophecy in which we hear of this the suffering and the death that the servant of the Lord would endure. And in this prophecy that we saw last week, we heard the Lord declare to his people and to us that because of this suffering and the death that the servant of the Lord would endure, there will be the forgiveness of sins. And the question is, after that prophecy, what is the proper response for the people of God? Here's the answer. Verse 1, sing aloud, rejoice, cry aloud to the Lord, break forth into singing. And that is the response that we must have to the grace of God to us in Christ. We ought to respond with rejoicing, with singing to God. And really, if you think about it, this, in a sense, this is the true test for you and me to see if we have really understood, if we have really absorbed into our heart the truth of the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. You know, how do you know that you have really received the truth? Well, one way would be to say you can understand intellectually, you can explain the doctrines that we confess and teach in our confession and so on, and that's important, but there's even a deeper test, and that is this. It is that from the heart, you rejoice, you give thanks. There is a response that is appropriate to the grace of God to us in his Son. And that's why we praise the Lord. That's why we sing to him. Because that is our response as forgiven sinners, as those who have been redeemed by his grace. One author put it this way. He said, the test of a church's faith is not only the wording in its creed, but also the gladness in its worship. And so that's the question we should ask ourselves. Have I come to truly know the truth that God has given us in Christ that concerning my salvation? Well, how do I worship him? Do I rejoice? Am I grateful? Do I sing to him songs of praise for this salvation? But Isaiah gives another reason for the people of God to rejoice, not only because of their salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, but he also tells them to rejoice because they will no longer be like a barren woman. In verse 3, the Lord promises that though Israel has been barren, her offspring will spread abroad to the right and to the left. They will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Now, why does the Lord compare the people of Israel to a woman who is barren? It is because, as a nation, they failed to be the people through whom God intended to extend his blessings of salvation and righteousness to the world. According to the promise that God made with Abraham, his descendants would be the people through whom the families of the earth shall be blessed. But Israel failed to fulfill that because of their unbelief, because of their sin. They failed to produce that spiritual fruit. They failed to bring forth that spiritual offspring, so to speak, that they were called to bring forth. They did not become the means by which the world was blessed. And so in that sense, the people of Israel were barren. But now, according to this promise, the Lord says to his people, you will no longer be barren, but you will be fruitful. And they will bear fruit in the form of a countless multitude of children who will fill the earth. In verse 2, the Lord tells the people of Israel that they need to enlarge their tents in order to fit all of the children that they will have. Look at verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. If you knew a family, imagine, for example, a family, a young couple, they've just had a baby and they live in a two-bedroom house and they just found out they're going to have triplets. What would you say to that family? Well, first of all, you'd say, congratulations, praise God. But you would also say, you know, you better start adding on to your house because it's not going to be nearly big enough to fit all the children you're about to have. And that's what the Lord is telling the people of Israel. Of course, the Lord is not speaking here about physical or literal children, but he's talking about spiritual children. He is talking about the hosts of people who will be brought to salvation through the power and the grace of God. This is the spiritual offspring that will come, not because of any inherent fruitfulness of the people of God, but they will be the offspring of Christ. Look again back at chapter 53. Chapter 53, verse 10, about the middle of the verse, it says this: when his soul, this is speaking of Christ, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. And so the children here, the offspring that Isaiah is promising to the people of God, is not their own. I mean, it is their own in the sense that they share in their faith in the Lord, but they don't come from them ultimately. They come from Christ. They are born of the Spirit. They are born of Christ. And in our New Testament reading, we saw how the Apostle Paul, he quotes verse 1 in Galatians to make the point that the Jerusalem above, which is the church, that Jerusalem above, which is free, that she is the true mother of the people of God. And her children, that Galatians passage says, her children are born not according to the flesh, they are not natural children, but they are born according to the Spirit. And so these are the children, this is the multitude of offspring that the Lord is promising the people of God here, that they are true children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. They are born of his Spirit. These will be the children of God that populate the earth, that spread abroad to the right and to the left, and that fill the earth. And so here's a promise for us that one day the people of God will inhabit the earth. The earth will be filled with God's people. So often throughout the history of the church, the people of God have felt like a besieged, a beleaguered minority. So often the people of God have been a tiny remnant of faithful in the midst of a world of unbelief. Perhaps you feel like that sometimes as a Christian in our own world, that we are just a tiny minority holding fast to the Word of God. And that's true. Most of the time the church is that. But the day is coming, and I believe the fulfillment of this will take place when Christ returns. But the day is coming when Christ returns, when the earth will be filled with nothing but the redeemed people of God, people who have been born of the Spirit, born of Christ, and who will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And in that sense, the people of God will possess the nations and people, the desolate cities. And so here's one way that God will cause his grace to abound to us. He has not merely forgiven our sins, which is glorious enough, but he promises us that the church will be the spiritual mother of a multitude of those who will be born of Christ, born of his Spirit, and who will one day fill the earth. So the second way that God will cause his grace to abound to us is this: that God's people will be loved. In verses 4 through 10, God continues to speak through Isaiah to his people, but he changes the metaphor by which he compared his people earlier. Earlier, in verses 1 through 3, he compared his people to a barren woman, but now he compares them to a wife who has lost her husband. And how has this wife lost her husband? In verse 4, Isaiah speaks of her widowhood, which implies that her husband died. But besides that one reference, the main idea in verses 4 through 10 is that Israel is a woman who has lost her husband because her husband has left her. And he has left her not because of any failure or sin or unfaithfulness on his part, but he has left his bride because his bride, the people of Israel, have been unfaithful to him. Now in verse 6, Isaiah uses the language of a wife deserted or a wife of youth when she is cast off. But we know, despite this language, we know that the Lord did not desert Israel. The Lord did not cast her off in some unrighteous way, but it was because of Israel's own unfaithfulness, because she was not true to the Lord, her husband. The Lord deserted her. The Lord left her. But the main point that Isaiah is making here is not the circumstances of the Lord's leaving his bride, but the main point that Isaiah is making here is that just as a wife would be devastated and would feel perhaps a sense of shame or disgrace if her husband is unfaithful and leaves her. In that very same way, the people of Israel were grieved in spirit. They had this sense of shame and reproach because the Lord had left her. Like a young bride who's young or whose hopes and dreams are shattered by divorce or unfaithfulness, so Israel was left grieving when the Lord left her, even though the Lord left her justly. But it is to this nation grieving like a wife whose husband is left, it is to this people that the Lord speaks words of unspeakable comfort. He says in verses 7 and 8, he says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Here is that blessed imbalance that I spoke of earlier. The Lord says he hid his face for a moment, for a brief moment. He was angry with his people. He hid his face, but he will love her with everlasting love, never-ending love. And then the Lord goes on to give his people two assurances that his love for them will be an eternal love, a never-ending love. First, he tells his people in verse 9, he tells them to look back to Noah. And he says that just as I, in the days of Noah, gave the promise that I would never again destroy the human race with a flood, in the same way he is saying to his people here, I will never again turn my face from you. I will never again be angry with you. I will never again rebuke you. And this is the promise that God makes to us in Christ. Because Jesus, in his suffering and death, because he has fully satisfied the judgment of God, because he bore the wrath of God, because that suffering and death was perfect, and because it is irrevocable, we know that God will never again deal with us on the basis of his wrath or his righteous indignation, because that has been satisfied. He will always be to you and me our loving, gracious, compassionate Heavenly Father. And so the Lord tells them not only to look to Noah, to look back to Noah, but he also tells them to look up to the mountains and to the hills. And he says in verse 10 that even if these, even if the mountains and the hills should be removed, he says, my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. In our own experience, there seems to be to us nothing so permanent, nothing so unchanging as the mountains and the hills that surround us. It's always interesting to me to look at an old picture of a city that has mountains in the background, just like Reno has mountains in the background, and to look at that old black and white picture and see how everything has changed. The people's clothes are outdated. They're no longer in fashion. The people themselves in the picture, of course, have long since died. There's horses and carriages in the picture, of course. We drive cars now. The buildings have been replaced. But everything has changed except when you look in the background, the mountains behind the city look exactly the same as they do today. They look exactly the same as they did 150 years ago. Mount Rose looks exactly the same to us today as it did 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. It is something in our own experience that is permanent and unchanging. But God is saying to us here, but even if by some calamity, even if by some unheard of disaster, the mountains should be removed, the hills should be taken from their place, nevertheless, my love for you will remain, and it will remain forever. This is just one way of saying that the love of God is eternal. In Jesus Christ, he has set his love upon you in all eternity. He loves you throughout your life in this world, every day, every moment of your life. His love never diminishes, and his love will be upon you to all eternity, forever and ever. The love that he has for us, he calls in verse 10, his steadfast love. That word that's translated steadfast love has reference to the fact that God is faithful and true to his covenant. He has made us his people out of his love for us, and he will never, ever break his own covenant promise to us. He cannot deny himself, and therefore his love is steadfast. How many times have you seen a TV show or a movie, and there's a scene in which a man is breaking up with his girlfriend, or a husband is leaving his wife, and he tells her something like this: "I don't love you anymore." As though that justifies it. "I just don't love you anymore." Well, as one who belongs to Christ, these are words that you will never, ever, ever hear from God. He will never say to you, "I don't love you anymore." How unlike God's love for us is our love for him. Our love for him is so inconstant. It is so variable. Our love for him grows cold so quickly. And yet, God's love for us never diminishes. It is always infinite and perfect. It will never fade. He will never grow tired of you. He will never grow weary. His love for you will never diminish or grow cold. His love for you in Jesus Christ is an everlasting love. And so this is the second way that God causes his grace to abound to us. We will always be loved by him. The third way is this: God's people will be beautiful. God's people will be beautiful. This is another promise that Isaiah makes to us. Now, this doesn't mean that you and I someday are going to be necessarily physically beautiful. I don't know. Maybe we will. I don't think so. I think we'll look like we do now, more or less. We're not going to look like supermodels. I do hope in the resurrection some of us will get our hair back. But the promise here is not for physical beauty. The promise here is that the people of God will be beautiful in the knowledge of God, in righteousness, and peace. And this is the promise that we have in verses 11 through 17. So in this chapter, the Lord has used different metaphors. He has described the people of Israel as a barren woman, a grieving wife. But now he changes the metaphor and he describes the people of God as a city. And at first, the city is troubled. Verse 11, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." But then Isaiah says this. He says, "Behold," in the middle of verse 11, "Behold, I will set your stones in antimony. I will lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agates and your gates of carbuncles and your wall of precious stones." You might notice, if you're looking at your Bible as I read that, all of the footnotes that go along with those two verses, because the Hebrew words are hard for even scholars to understand what they mean, how to translate it. Even the English words are kind of hard to understand. I had to look up a couple of them myself, and I still don't know if I'm pronouncing them right. But the overall message is very clear, very easy to understand, and that is this: that God is going to make Israel as a city. He's comparing Israel to a city. He's going to make his people magnificent and splendid in wealth and in beauty. The foundations, the towers, the gates, the walls will be made up of brilliant and brilliantly colored precious stones and jewels. It's a picture of overwhelming beauty that Isaiah is giving us here. But this beauty of the city is just a symbol for something that's even more beautiful. And that is the spiritual blessings in which God will cause his people to abound. In Isaiah, in verse 13, Isaiah says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord." That is, all the people will be taught by God. They will be taught because God has given them a new spirit. He has given them a new heart, a new life. They will have true heart knowledge of God. And what does that mean today? Today that means that those who are taught by God are those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus quotes this verse from Isaiah. He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So to be taught by God means to come to know Jesus as your Savior. It means to know God the Father through the knowledge of God the Son. So the promise here is of salvation through the knowledge of Christ, and they will all be taught by God. Isaiah also says in verse 13 that great shall be the peace of your children. Great shall be the peace of your children. This is the peace that we read about last week in Isaiah chapter 53, that peace that is ours because the chastisement that was once ours was laid upon the servant, that is Christ. And so now in Christ we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we are filled with the peace of God. And the Lord goes on to say in these verses in chapter 54 that nothing will take this peace from us. The Lord, who is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, he is sovereign over all things in the world. And he promises us here that he will so reign over all things that he will not allow anything to take away the salvation that we have in him, the peace that we have with him through Christ. He will protect us from every evil that might threaten to take away our standing with him. In verse 17, he says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is Isaiah's way of saying what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so God promises to establish us in his peace forever. And the beauty of God will not only be in the knowledge of God and in peace, but also in righteousness. That is the beauty of the people of God. In verse 14, he says, in righteousness you shall be established. Verse 17, and their righteousness is from me, declares the Lord. And so here is how God's people will be a beautiful city. We will be beautiful in the knowledge of God, in abounding peace, being established in righteousness. Finally, in verse 17, Isaiah says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is the heritage of God's people. And what is our heritage? It is everything that Isaiah is promising here. The fullness of God's overflowing love and mercy, his abundant grace, his never-ending blessing upon his people. This is our heritage. And notice at the very end, in verse 17, how the Lord calls his redeemed people the servants of the Lord. The servants of the Lord. So this is perhaps the greatest blessing of all that God promises us. And that is this. He promises us, or he gives us, the very title of the one through whom these blessings have been secured for us. Because if you recall, throughout Isaiah, or at least throughout the last several chapters in Isaiah, we have been hearing about this servant of the Lord, the one who will bring God's salvation to his people through his obedience and suffering. He is the servant of the Lord. He is Christ. But from this point on in Isaiah, we don't hear any more of the servant of the Lord, but we do hear of the servants of the Lord. And what Isaiah is saying is this, is that title, that status that belongs to Christ as the servant of the Lord belongs to the people of God because they belong to that servant. In other words, to put it this way, Jesus has made you what he has always been. A servant of the Lord and a son of God. And as servants of the Lord, as the children of God, these are the promises that belong to us. And we have only begun to barely experience and to receive and to know the riches of the glory, of the love, the mercy, the grace that God has for us and has in store for us in Jesus Christ. We have already received abounding grace, but as his children, that has only just begun. And in the age to come, we will know in fullness then just how marvelous, how overflowing, how abundant is the love and the grace that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.